I would have driven all night long to make sure I was here. What I did have to do, and just so you are aware, the church that insisted that I be at their service today, I told them, no problem. All you have to do is move your service from the morning to the evening. And so at 6 p.m. this afternoon, I'm going to be in Zapopan to be able to be with them. They were willing to do that, and I just couldn't afford missing another opportunity to be with you. It's a blessing to see all of you here, and some having come back from vacations, and here I'm. Maybe you've been back, and I didn't even know. So welcome, welcome. Let's go to the Word of the Lord here this morning. We're going to ask a question that has been baffling some scientists for years, because the world doesn't have the same resources that we have. If you start to look on the internet, you're going to find all kinds of answers from philosophers and to scientists that debate the question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? I'll tell you, this is not a difficult thing to discover if you just read the Bible. You don't even have to get past the first couple of chapters of the Bible to have this answered for you completely. The reality is that we know that despite the fact that the current scientific trend is to say that the chickens descended from the reptiles, and so therefore it must have come from an egg. That's the current way that they think. We know, because of the Bible, that every living thing was created by God with the given right and ability to reproduce. In other words, we know that we can state without any fear of being wrong that the chicken, in fact, came before the egg. We can state the same thing that the horse came before the calf. We can state the same thing that the eagle came before the egg. We can state the same thing that the fish in the sea came before all of the fish eggs. We know what God did because the Word of God is clear for us. Well, that can be stated pretty easily, and we don't have to bother with a sermon for it. But we do have to go, and we have to understand that there are things that still, like that, the world has no understanding of, but we do need to answer the question, which came first? And I'll get to that point in just a moment about another theme altogether unrelated to creation, but rather something that God wants to do in our lives. And here's the thing, that every one of us from time to time will face a problem. If you have gotten to this point in your life and you have never had a problem, first of all, I want to congratulate you. And secondly, I want to recognize you publicly. If you've gotten to this point in your life and you have never had a problem, please raise your hand. We want to just stand in awe. Nobody raises their hand, because we all have had problems, right? Even after we became believers, even after we gave our lives to Jesus, we still have problems. And, you know, problems have scale, if you will. There's some problems that you could say, oh, that's an easy thing, or that's a light problem. That's not something great. Then there's other problems that can compound to a situation that we can call them different things, like a crisis. A couple of years ago, my family went into a crisis. My wife was in meltdown when I was in surgery or in the whole process of my heart attack and so forth, and these things affect us. But what we need to find out is the resource that we have from God according to the scriptures in the moments of crisis, in the moments of problems. And here's the thing, if we don't understand what our resource in Christ is, then when we have the big crisis, we won't be able to go and be ministered to with that resource. We have to train ourselves, in other words, with the small things. When it's a small detail and you say, oh, I can handle that. Well, instead of saying, oh, I can handle that because it's within your capacity, it's a small problem, we have to understand what God wants us to do in every problem to begin the training process so that we are prepared when the big problems, when the crisis actually happens. I want to guide your attention to a part of scripture that we read this last week in the book of Acts, chapter 16. We're going to pick up in verse 22 in just a moment. And before we do, let me give you some background background information on where we're at. First of all, what we'll find if you begin, and you can feel free later on to read through the entire chapter if you haven't already done so this week. And what we find is that Paul and his traveling companion, Silas in this particular case, have traveled on a missionary tour, and they are in the city of Philippi. And there in the city of Philippi, they're evangelizing, and they're telling people about Jesus. Some people have already come to know Christ, and as they continue throughout the days, there is a young lady that's possessed by a demon that follows behind them and prophesies or giving these words, and earns her owners, because she's a slave, a lot of money because of this ability to tell the future and so forth. Now, I want to tell you something. It's an aside from what we're going to be talking about this morning. It's never right to consult anything and anybody other than God about the future. He is the one in charge. We may have people that say, oh, but astrology works, is written in the stars. We don't need to debate whether it works or not, nor do we have to debate the fact that this young lady could accurately tell the future with the help of a demon. But we know that these are not resources that as believers we're allowed to go and touch, because we live our lives by faith, not by knowing the future. And so God restricts all of those kinds of activities. And as a result, even though this woman, this girl, is saying to everybody, these are the ones that are showing you the true God and so forth, all of the things sound good and correct from her mouth, if you read the text, Paul nonetheless turns around and casts the demon out, because he wants to be the one who presents Jesus as the one who's in relationship with Jesus. He wants to be the one to make sure that people know who the real Jesus is, not from some distorted perspective of a demon, all right? So this is what happens. But as a result of Paul casting that demon out, we have a problem that Paul and Silas are going to face. And so we pick up the text, and it says in verse 22, a crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. How many think that that was a good day? Stripped and beaten with rods. What would you emotionally go through if you were just doing what God told you to do? And you're in the downtown plaza in Chapala, or here in San Antonio, or in Ajijic, and the crowd gathers around you, strips all of your clothes off, and begins beating you until they stop. It says, after they had been severely flogged, another phrase would be beaten with many blows, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet to the stocks. We're going to continue reading, but I want you to just pause for a moment there, because sometimes with us having previous knowledge of the text, we end up jumping ahead and we miss a key element. What we find here is that this is not a good day for Paul and Silas. All right? And if you were there, not saying, okay, but I know what's going to happen. If you were there in that moment, what would your emotions be like? You have been humiliated, stripped, beaten. You've been put in prison with no call to your attorney, right? This is the situation that Paul and Silas find themselves in. About midnight, it says, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. This is what we're going to be talking about. What motivated them to be in prayer and worship? Now, here's the thing, that many people, when they're in problems, pray. Christians pray, right? And this is what we pray. God, help me, I'm in problem. God, deal with this issue. And then when we're done praying, and we've prayed, we open our eyes, we look around, and we say, everything's the same. And so we get up off of our knees. If we were on our knees praying, we gather up our problem, and we go ahead and take it back home with us. That's what happens typically. But here it appears that there was something else happening. Because it says that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. Now here's what we're really going to be talking about today. Which came first, the emotional freedom or the physical freedom of Paul and Silas? That's what we have to answer, because for many believers, the emotional freedom is connected to the physical freedom. When we pray, we open our eyes, and we're not yet free emotionally because we wanted God to change the situation. And it's until God changes the situation that all of a sudden we feel freedom from those emotional problems. We have to understand that Paul and Silas are suffering here. They were in severe conditions. Not only the things that we've already talked about that would affect them like every human being. Sometimes we read the Bible and we think that these people that were written in the Bible about they were superhuman, they were different than us, but every one of them had their emotions, every one of them had their similar way, because they were humans, of processing the situations around them. They were bombarded with all of the same thoughts and even treasonous ideas at times, and they had to do certain things. And so what we find here is that Paul and Silas had been humiliated, they had been beaten, and if that's not bad enough, they are in a situation where this evidently happened early in the day, and they're thrown into prison, and now without their wounds being cleaned, because we know that later on the jailer cleans the wounds, right? Without the wounds being cleaned, they're put in a dirty cell, and they're also given nothing to eat. Now, just that alone, how would that affect you? How many ever have experienced this emotion? Hear it closely. Hangry. That's when you are so hungry, you're angry. You understand what I'm saying, right? Just getting hungry is enough to be a problem. And you know what? You want to compound the issue? Be tired and hungry. Be tired and hungry. And here we have a situation. And clearly, they must have been hungry, too, because later on in our Acts chapter 16 text, it says the jailer brought them out, brought them into his house and set a meal before them. Why would he have to set a meal before them if they weren't starving, basically, right? I mean, this was the first thing that they needed, because they were hungry. And he says that he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Now, so it's not surprising that Paul and Silas couldn't sleep, because at midnight they were praying and singing. It's not surprising, because when you're in the middle of a problem, you can't sleep. You're tossing and turning on your bed. You're worried about the situation, typically. When you're in a problem, you're actually trying to get your mind to switch away from the problem, if you will. And it won't turn off. And so sleep is not a thing that normally comes to a person in the middle of the problem. And it was also something that all of the rest of the prisoners were engaged in. They were also in problem. They were also in a bad situation. Perhaps not as bad as Paul and Silas, because they were not in the center of the jail. They were not in the deepest part. They were not in the most severe area, but they were there also with problems, and so they weren't able to sleep. So they were there listening, and they were able to, you know, enjoy a little bit about the distraction, because after all, you know, here is these two people making a big show, and that's what the world looks for when they're in the middle of a problem, something that alleviates a little bit the problem, where it turns their brain off. That's why the world has problems with alcoholism, because when the person gets into a problem, all of a sudden they want to dull the problem, they want to forget about the problem, and they may drink alcohol, or the drug problem that we have in the world. Even amongst believers, the need to escape is there. I've heard some believers say, you know, what I want to do is I'm just going to go to the movies. I'm going to watch a two-hour movie, and I'm going to be in another planet for a few hours because it's a distraction for us. And so here the concept is that even the other jailmates were there listening because these individuals were putting on a show. And great, we need a distraction from what we are doing. But what was Paul and Silas actually doing? I don't think that they were worried about what was going to happen next. They were praying, I believe. It says they were praying, but what was their prayers? Was their prayers, God, break open these chains? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think their prayers were circled around the job that God had given them. I believe that they were praying, God, we're here in the middle of the jail. And so that means that you must want everybody around here to hear the gospel. God, I pray that those magistrates that stripped us and beat us, that they would have a heart that would be open to hear your great love for them. God, I pray even for this jailer that just listening to the commands of the magistrate, they had to come in and put us in this. What a terrible situation for him to have to be in. Oh, God, prepare his heart. Prepare the hearts of the others around them. Now, why do I believe that? Because when the jail is shaken and everything opens up, they're the only ones that don't stand in awe. They're ready to go. They've been praying about this very thing happening. It's something that Paul had to learn previously, and he, with intentionality, is a person who prays and worships, not because he was different than you and I. It wasn't because he says, oh, I'm bleeding. That must mean I'm supposed to worship. It wasn't an obligation. He had learned the resource that he had in Christ through even the beginning of the smallest problems. You know when it was? That first night after he had had an encounter face to face with Jesus. There he was with his first problem, right? What was his problem? His problem was he was blind now. His problem was that he had been an enemy of Jesus. And Jesus had confronted him. His whole world went upside down. For 3 days, what is he doing? He's put into a situation where his only resource is prayer. And as he prays, as he has his heart changed, God sends Ananias. You know the story, right? And so Paul has learned this knee-jerk reaction. When I have a problem, I pray and I worship Jesus. If the problem is big or small, it's irrelevant. And here's the thing. We have to develop the habit when it's small. Because otherwise, we're going to be washed away. It's going to be such a torrent coming along that we can't keep our feet. But if when we are just in the stream area of the problem, when it seems small, we begin to develop the habit of automatically praying rather than saying, I can deal with this situation on my own. Rather than going first to the doctor when we have a little bit of a cold or a problem. So when the big problems hit and happen in our lives, our knee-jerk instant reaction is to go to Christ in prayer. Matter of fact, this is an interesting fact that Paul tries to teach us, and it's found in the very letter that he writes to the church there in Philippi. He's the one that experienced it live. He's demonstrated before them as they were developing it at the birth of this church. And now he writes in his letter to them in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, what was Paul doing? Oftentimes, our prayers, when we're in the middle of problems, is anything but rejoicing. Hello? But Paul, in context, is going to be talking about problems. We read on. We will read on. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he says, I will say it again. Another way to phrase that statement, I will say it again, it would be to say, I insist. You have to do this. And he says, rejoice. So what was Paul and Silas doing? They were praying and worshiping. And what was there? The other people in the jail must have thought, these guys are crazy. They don't even know the situation they're in. Because they were actually, remember I said that we like to look for distractions? They were in heaven in their spirits. You can't get more distracted than that from your situation. All of a sudden, the problems that you have when you're face to face with Jesus, listen to what Paul says, and he's telling this very church this technique. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now, some interpret that and say, oh, it's because Jesus is coming back soon. Yes, Jesus is coming back soon, but that's not what Paul is trying to say here. What he is saying is that Jesus is near to us. When he and Silas were thrown into the inner cell, I imagine Paul looking over at Silas and say, did you hear what I heard? And Silas says, what did you hear? I was hearing Jesus whispering to me. He says, exactly. Jesus is here with us too. We are near Jesus. In the middle of their problems, all of a sudden their eyes were saying, look, Jesus is near. And so he is telling, Paul is telling the church in Philippi, he's telling them, look, rejoice in the Lord always because he's right there with you. He's in the middle. Just like we can say the fact unequivocally when we talk about the three Hebrews that were thrown into the fiery furnace, the king doesn't end up saying, oh, pull those three out. He observes a fourth one walking in the flames. Jesus is near in the middle of our problems, and he insists on this. He says, in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, listen to what he says. Exactly what he did, right? He's not worried about being in the jail. He's not worried about his open wounds. His mind isn't saying, you know what, infection is going to set in. He says, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then he says something that we need to catch hold of, because this is the key. He says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Because this is the answer to our question, which came first, their emotional freedom or their physical freedom. Paul is talking about a peace. And what's the peace? A peace that transcends or passes all understanding. What kind of peace do we typically look for? If we look and wait for the healing, for the miracle, and then after we have the healing, we say, oh, I feel so much better. Our peace has an understanding to it, right? Well, our peace, our joy, if you will, is connected to the fact that now we see the answer. If Paul and Silas had their connection being to what they could understand, they could say, oh, I feel peace because the jail cell just all opened up and the chains fell off my feet. That gave me peace. I'm gonna tell you something. Back 2 years ago, after my heart attack, I was brought back into the doctor's office to check the day after I was released from the hospital. And there in the doctor's office, he was doing an echocardio on my heart, and he was explaining all of the problems that my heart had. And amongst the problems that my heart had was the fact that I had an aneurysm, which a kind of a ballooning of the side of the wall of the heart. And he says, there's no answer for this. There's no recovery. You just have to be calm. You have to maintain bed rest and so forth. And while he was talking to me, explaining this with the machine connected or still on me, as he's explaining to me and to my wife, all of a sudden the aneurysm disappears. And at that point, the doctor went speechless as he kept moving, trying to adjust to be able to see what was going on, right? And so my wife tries to help him along a little bit. And she says, so it's a miracle, doctor, right? It's a miracle. And his response, well, it's, let me, and after a few moments, he, for lack of another word, he said, I have to say, I guess, yes, it's a miracle. And I'm going to be honest with you. I had a lot more peace after the doctor physically showed me, I could see, look, right here's where it was, and it's no longer here. I had a lot more peace afterwards. I lack in what we're talking about today. Because my Jesus was with me 10 days earlier when I was given no opportunity, no chance to leave the hospital. And so this is a lesson that we all need to learn. And there's not one that says, oh, I have mastered this. We all have these situations where they confront us and we need desperately for the peace that passes understanding, that transcends understanding, to come and fill our hearts. This is what Paul was trying to teach the Philippians, because he had put it into practice. He had been the example there in front of them. Paul had actually taught and raised up this church. It's possible that the letter that he writes here actually goes to the house of the jailer, because it's probable that the house church that they have there in Philippi is in his house. So it's a well-known situation that had already taken place. So Paul is telling us, facing our problems, we need to have as our first resource prayer. We need to go to the Lord, because it's through those this resource of prayer that we end up having a peace that transcends understanding. And even if we, with our physical eyes, never see the physical healing, we never see the financial freedom that we were hoping for, we never see the response in one life or another, in a family member or a restoration, if we don't see it, we have the peace that passes all understanding, guarding our hearts in the middle of it. Prayer, then, is the thing that gets our eyes off the problem and on God. So what we do in error, when we pray, we end up looking at the problem as we raise it up to God. And then when we get up from prayer, we're looking at the problem again. But this is what Paul is saying. No, our focus is now on Jesus. That's why I say that I believe that Paul and Silas were praying and worshiping, because God was going to do great things in the lives of the other prisoners. God was going to do great things in the life of the jailer. He was going to do great things in the lives of the magistrates. He was going to do great things in this city, because his presence was going to be there. And so Paul wasn't having his eyes on the problem. He was having his eyes on the solution, who is Jesus. And therefore, he had a peace that passes all understanding. Now, he connects this when he writes his letter to the Corinthian church, the second letter, in chapter 10, in verses 4 and 5. Let me read it for you. It says, Paul writing, the weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. Just like the world can't even answer which came first, the chicken or the egg, they're never going to get this concept, all right? The weapons that we have, our resources, are not worldly. It's not according to what the world plans. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And listen to what he says. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. What pretense? What situation? When you're in the middle of a problem, that problem looks bigger than God. That problem looks insurmountable. But what does he go on saying? And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Here is a key point to this whole thing. When we are praying, we need to take captive our thoughts. We are products in a large way of what we think. And you keep telling yourself a lie, you're going to believe the lie. You keep telling yourself the junk, you're going to have your life filled with the junk. And so Paul and Silas were intentionally, this is an intentionality issue, they were intentionally not praying about their problem. They were praying to Jesus because he is near. They were controlling their thoughts and saying, no, I'm not thinking about my open wound. Now, tell me that that's easy. It's not. That's why I said this has to form as a habit before the major crisis happens. Going hand in hand with his lesson about prayer is Paul's instruction to take the thoughts captive. And so, therefore, we can come and we can ask some questions. What would have been Paul and Silas's natural thoughts in the day? Well, natural thoughts would have been, boy, I'm hurting. This was not fair. God, this isn't just. What are we going to do? What's going to happen tomorrow? It's going to be even worse tomorrow. Because if they didn't have any plans to keep beating on us, why would they have put us here to make sure we're here to be able to be exposed to all of this ridicule and humiliation again? What are they going to do? Those are the types of thoughts that would naturally hit our minds. And how do I know it? Because I'm a human. That's what I naturally would have been thinking. Because I did, at that point, before midnight, the doors weren't open. At that point, before midnight, I was hungry. At that point, before midnight, all of the issues were around me, and I didn't see any way that it was going to change. So my human thoughts, like Paul and Silas, would have been all negative. But what did Paul and Silas do? They took their thoughts captive. And they began to pray and worship. They began to pray and worship. That's why we can answer the question emphatically. The question that's more important even than which came first, the chicken or the egg. You know, end of the story, it really answering the question doesn't change the taste of the egg or the chicken. End of the story is not going to have a big impact on our lives. But this question, which comes first, emotional or physical freedom, is an issue that will affect our lives, and we have to answer it. And I can tell you emphatically, judging by what scriptures say, that they were free long before the prison doors flew open. And you and I can be free long before we see the issues resolved in our lives, long before the problem disappears. The answer to the question is a situation that every believer has to deal with, and we have to form that knee-jerk reaction in the face of every problem, even when it's small, to immediately go to prayer. Because there's going to be problems that are going to wash over you. And if your instant response is in prayer, it's going to be too late. And you're going to be overwhelmed by the crisis. We are free in Christ Jesus. I firmly believe that Paul and Silas were the ones that were free. They weren't saying in one moment, wow, I can't believe that just happened. Silas, did you see that? There was an earthquake. Your chains fell off too. Wow. And that's what a lot of believers do, don't they? Wow, God, thank you. I'm healed. Oh, thank you. Well, we certainly need to rejoice in Christ, but it appears that Paul and Silas were rejoicing before the actual physical. They weren't surprised. That's why immediately they weren't the ones saying, wow, did you see this? No, their eyes were open and they said, no, don't do yourself any harm. Because they were able to observe the jailer's response to it all was he was about ready to kill himself because he assumed that all of the prisoners had escaped and it would cost his life, and the life that he would have to suffer, that death, would have been much more painful than if he did it himself quickly. And so what do? They're observing, and they're immediately ready to minister to him. He immediately comes to know Christ. His life is changed. His life is transformed. You and I do not need to wait for the physical healing to rejoice in Christ. You and I do not have to wait for to see with our eyes the thing that God is doing to resolve our problems, because we already have a source, and his name is Jesus. And he gives us a peace that transcends all understanding. And what we need to learn how to do is take every thought captive, hold it captive, make it subject to Christ, and begin loving on, praying, and worshiping Jesus. That's the resource that we have. Now, I say that, and you say, that's easy to say. Correct. It's not as easy to do. We're all in a learning process. But I want to pray with you this morning. If you're in this place and you want to learn that lesson, we certainly want that to be our knee-jerk reaction. But at the same time, it's possible that some are here and they're in the middle of a crisis. The problem's already too big. And if you don't haven't already created that habit in your life, it's overwhelming. And so we need an additional resource that we haven't really talked about here, but you've already discovered it. It's the church. As we pray one for another and others can lift us up. And God can minister to our needs. And so bow your heads with me, if you will, this morning. Lord, we come before you, and as your church, we want to learn this lesson. We want to take every problem immediately, and we just hold it captive, and our resource be knowing that you are near, that you have a plan for us, and we worship you. Lord, we thank you for the peace that passes understanding. But there are some here that are so much in the middle of the crisis, in the problem, that they can't see out. There's no way out as far as their emotions right now feel. But Lord, here we are in the church. The church that is abounding with people of faith who know that you can do the impossible. We've already seen it over and over again. And even when we haven't yet seen the resolve for this specific issue, Lord, that these individuals are facing, we know that you are the big God and that you are the one that's going to come to the rescue. So, Lord, we pray. If you're here this morning and you have a big problem and you say, Pastor, just pray with me. I need God to intervene. I'm just going to invite you to raise your hand right where you're at. You have a problem. It's a big problem. Lord, you see the hands. You know the issue. I may not even know the issue. The person raising their hand may not know the issue in its totality, and that's why it's a problem, because they don't know how to resolve it themselves. But you're the one that knows the inside and the out. You know every detail. So, Lord, we pray right now. And we give you all of the glory. You are near. And you are fully aware of the problem. Lord, we ask also that you help us learn the lesson. The lesson of going to you in prayer as our first and only resource. That we learn the lesson of taking our thoughts captive so that we can be those individuals who are always ready to give you the glory, always ready to do the work you are assigning to us, because you are the good God who has freed us emotionally long before we have physical freedom. Lord, thank you. You are coming back soon, but we rejoice that you are near right now, never to leave us, never to forsake us. Go with us this afternoon, this morning, with your presence, guarding our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Go out of this place with a peace that passes all understanding. Amen. See you on Wednesday at 11 a.m. for Bible study.